We're going to be in John again this morning, and we're going to get to verse 38 of the reading we just had. We won't get all the way through it, but to verse 38 at least. Peter denies Jesus three times, and as the words fall from his lips, a rooster crows, and Jesus, who at that same time is being led across the courtyard to Caiaphas from Annas, looks directly into Peter's eyes. Peter, Luke tells us, fled from the courtyard and wept bitterly. Then in verse 28, John writes, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor Pilate's headquarters. It was early morning. John skips over, you might notice, Jesus' appearances before Caiaphas. John's is the last gospel written, and he probably assumes that his readers have access to Matthew or Mark or Luke, which we do. And they all tell us what happens before Caiaphas. And before we get to Pilate, I do want to fill in those details of Jesus' two appearances before Caiaphas, before we get to Pilate. Now, remember, under Jewish law, you can't just arrest someone without an accusation. You can't try anyone. You can't put anyone under trial at night, not privately. And there must be at least two witnesses and evidence to substantiate the testimony of the witnesses. Jesus is first taken to Annas. We saw that last week. And now he's taken to Caiaphas while it's still dark. The morning has not yet broken. He's not been accused of anything. They haven't found an accusation yet. There are no witnesses and there is no evidence. The goal is not to bring Jesus before an impartial court and examine him. It's to kill him. But not just kill him. If they wanted to just kill him, they could do that now. They have him. It's dark. There are many more of them than there are of him. But they're afraid to do that. Earlier this same week, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, you might remember this, the chief priests challenged him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, tell me, the baptism of John. Was John's baptism from God or from man? If you answer me, I'll answer you." And they couldn't answer. Mark tells us why. If they said from God, Jesus would then ask, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" But if they said that John's baptism came from man, Mark explains, they were afraid of the people, for the people all, held that John really was a prophet. They have the very same dilemma here. They're afraid of the people. If they murder Jesus in the dark, they make him a martyr. And they'll all face an angry, violent mob the next day. They need Jesus publicly condemned to death in what they can pass off, at least, as a legitimate Jewish trial. Now, publicly, before witnesses, Jesus has claimed to be Yahweh. We've seen that all the way through John. He's claimed to be God. And that claim is sufficient for a blasphemy conviction under Jewish law. It's a capital offense, assuming he's not God. And if they could bring him to trial and charge him with that and condemn him, it would probably be enough to save their necks from the crowd. The law is the law. They could stone him then for blasphemy. Officially, the Romans reserved the right of the sword, the right of execution for themselves. But in practice, they turn a blind eye. Only months after what we're reading about now, the Sanhedrin stones Stephen to death in broad daylight. But they need more than stoning here. They need to crush any notion that Jesus is from God. And they themselves, the Sanhedrin, need vindication. They need to justify their opposition to Jesus before the people. They need to prove to the people, we were right all along. And for that, they need more than a stoning. They need more than a Jewish trial. They need Rome. They need Rome to nail Jesus to the cross. And we said why last week. Deuteronomy 23. The one who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. If Jesus is killed by the Gentiles and hung on a tree, crucified, he is cursed by God. He cannot be the Messiah or a prophet or a martyr, certainly not God's own son, they think. Caiaphas, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law would be the good shepherd in such a case, protecting God's flock from a ravenous wolf. That's the goal. That's where they're headed. Jesus condemned to death under Jewish law, but executed by the Romans. They need both of those things. Now, Caiaphas has, before dawn, summoned the Sanhedrin. Both Mark tells us about this in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26. We're told about this, the summoning of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 men, priests, Pharisees, and elders. It's the Jewish ruling body. It's their legislature and their religious council and their Supreme Court rolled into one. Caiaphas, the high priest, would act as chair and chief justice when they would meet together. Now again, it's still dark, and so what happens next is not Jesus' official trial. It's a dress rehearsal. The Sanhedrin wants to find witnesses and smooth out any kind of kink there might be before the official trial begins at dawn. If you remember, Annas was probing for an accusation, but he couldn't find one. Well, now Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are going to try and find something that sticks. So again, they transfer Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And Mark tells us in his gospel in chapter 14, verse 56, in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, many bore false witness against him. It sounds kind of like, from the way Mark describes it, it sounds kind of like just dragging people in off the street trying to find something. Mark tells us, though, that their testimony doesn't agree. Now, if testimony doesn't agree, it can't be used. But finally, again, Mark says, they find several people willing to say, this man said, if you tear down the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's a perfect charge. That would be great. A threat to destroy the temple would turn Jews against Jesus, and it would be an act of insurrectionary terrorism under Roman law, punishable by crucifixion. Now, Jesus actually said, if you destroy this temple, and he meant his body, John tells us, I will raise it in 3 days. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. But the best lies, you may have discovered this, the best lies are half-truths. And they found something. But even this, Mark tells us, even about this, the witness's testimony didn't agree. Back to square one. Now, all this time, Jesus has been silent. All the time before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he hasn't said anything. They've asked him to answer the witnesses and the accusations, but Jesus doesn't have to prove his innocence. They have to prove his guilt. And since the witnesses don't agree, there's really no charge to answer. So he's remaining silent. And besides, the trial is a sham. It's entirely illegal, so he doesn't want to participate. So things are kind of falling apart at this point for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But Caiaphas does have one last card to play. It's not as perfect, but it will have to do. And so in Matthew's gospel, we're told that at this point, Caiaphas says, I adjure you by the living God. Now that formally puts Jesus under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, by law, Jesus must answer that because he's been put under oath. And so he does. You have said so. That means yes, you have said so. From now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that's God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. You might recognize that if you've come to the shepherd for any length of time. You do recognize that. That's from Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel's vision. He sees the Ancient of Days, who is God, receive one like the Son of Man who comes in the clouds. And God gives the Son of Man power, honor, glory, dominion over all nations, and worship. So when Jesus says, I am that Son of Man, that's what he's claiming, he's affirming, yes, I'm the Christ, and yes, I'm one with God. I'm worthy of worship. Matthew tells us with those words, the high priest tears his robes and says, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? What's your judgment? And the Sanhedrin answers, he deserves death. And they spit on his face and strike him and slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, who is it that struck you? So they're already starting to beat him now. Now, they never ask, of course, whether Jesus is telling the truth, whether he is Yahweh. They still really only have an accusation. To prove blasphemy, they'd have to prove that his claim to be the Christ and to be the Son of God is false. They have to gather evidence. They have to gather witnesses. But the idea that he could be God is so preposterous, so outrageous, that they just assume, of course, this is blasphemy. Now the course is clear. All they have to do is get Jesus to make the same claim under oath in public and then condemn him to death. It's not perfect. It's not a perfect way to go because the Romans don't care about people claiming to be gods. They have lots of gods. One more won't hurt. But Jesus' claim to be Christ, to be the king, they can use that. Now, public hearings in our day, depending on which city you live in, will begin around 8 or 9 a.m., not at dawn. But business in the ancient world would always begin at dawn. And so when dawn breaks, the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to the temple courts. That's where trials, public trials were held. And by now, people would be waking up. People woke up when the light, when the sun came up. Before the sun came up, they were already out and about doing their business. So people would be there. And word of Jesus' arrest would have spread by now. So crowds are gathering. And the public trial, this is the second appearance before Caiaphas, the official one. The public trial unfolds, Luke tells us this, perfectly. It unfolds exactly like the dress rehearsal, except for the witnesses. They don't bring any witnesses. Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. He asks the same question, and Jesus gives the same answer. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I think it's at this point that the crowds begin to turn against Jesus. It's one thing to think a miracle worker is a prophet or your Messiah. But here is Jesus. He's been beaten. He's bloody. Maybe he's still bound at this point. Clearly powerless. Saying under oath, I'm the Christ. I'm Yahweh. It's absurd. And I think most people in the crowd began to think this is blasphemy. Many had hoped Jesus would lead them against Rome. But his only act of violence so far, if you can call it violence, was overturning tables in the temple. Calling Jews to repent, not attacking Romans. So I think the crowds here are beginning to turn against Jesus. And the Sanhedrin has their verdict under Jewish law, guilty, worthy of death. Now they have to go to the Romans. They've got to get Pilate to crucify him. So Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, followed by probably growing crowds, take Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, which is just right outside the temple area. They're giving him over to the Gentiles. And there's an interesting picture here. Jacob's sons, the sons of Israel, you remember, sold Joseph, their brother, to the Gentiles. Joseph, you remember, had dreamt that his brothers would bow down to him. And they didn't like that. They couldn't stand that. And they wanted him dead. They sold him to the Gentiles. They handed him over to the Gentiles, to Ishmaelites, who brought him to Egypt. But through their act of hatred and rejection of their brother, God rescued them and the whole world from starvation. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. It's happening here too. Now they've reached Pilate's headquarters. In verse 28, tells us they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Now nothing in Old Testament law forbids Jews from entering Gentile homes. That's their tradition. That's not God's law. It's incredible irony. I mean, you want to be careful while you're murdering the Son of God to remain ceremonially clean. These men have been breaking God's law all night. And they know it. And they're worried about ritual impurity? Why? Well, I think two reasons. First, the people are watching. Their power depends on the appearance of piety. This week, I'm sure many of you have heard about it. This week, one of the world's greatest Christian apologists, Ravi Zacharias, who died last year, was shown to have lived a double life. Sexually abusing and manipulating women, all the while appearing squeaky clean. His family, his staff, his closest friends didn't know a thing. His power, his prestige, depended on the appearance of that piety. So he kept up appearances all the way to his grave. I hope he repented in the end, but we don't know. How can someone do that? Well, don't think that you're incapable or that I'm incapable of that. Each and every day, each and every one of us is capable of committing terrible and cruel acts of depravity. This is why you and I must keep close watch over our hearts and confess our sins to God and to one another. That actually leads to the second thing here, another second reason I think this is happening. What the Sanhedrin is doing here is not at all uncommon. It's not uncommon for people habitually engaged in some hidden sin to cut large checks to the church, to maintain ritual cleanliness. Lent, actually, which is going to start on Wednesday, is a great time for this kind of thing, isn't it? I won't make peace with my brother, but I'll read an extra bit of the Bible every day. I won't fight against this pornography habit, but I'll give up meat on Fridays. I won't confess my sins and turn to Jesus, but I'll fast every Wednesday. That's a sham, that kind of thing. You can't pay God off. There's one thing that pleases God, and apart from that one thing, nothing pleases him. Confess your sins and take hold of Jesus. He promises to forgive you and to help you. Confess your sins and turn to him. So, verse 29, Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Roman courts, like Jewish ones, opened at dawn. Pilate is familiar with Jewish sensitivities, so he goes out to them, so they don't have to come into him. His first question, "What accusation do you bring?" is a formal one that opens the proceedings. Let's hear the charges. Now consider the scene. There are the priests and elders, and they're probably dressed in their official robes because they've just had an official trial. There's a growing crowd behind them. And there's Jesus surrounded by temple guards, and his robe is by now probably stained with blood. His face is puffy and bleeding. Eyes bloodshot from the long night and the weeping in the garden. "What charges do you bring?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." It's in verse 30. Notice that's not a charge. There's no accusation there. They're essentially saying, "Trust us. He's a bad guy. He's done something horrible." They probably want to avoid, as long as they can, bringing an actual accusation since their evidence is so flimsy. They want a sentence, not a trial. Now, you got to ask, too, why would the Jewish authorities think that Pilate would trust them? Well, remember, the night before, the group that arrested Jesus included a cohort of Roman soldiers. You don't get a cohort of Roman soldiers to help you unless you go through Pilate. Perhaps they told Pilate that they were going to arrest an insurrectionist who is bent on unrest, and Pilate said, all right, take this cohort. Pilate has already trusted their word on that. Why shouldn't he continue to trust them? But there's probably more to it. Rome wants, above all, peace and order in their provinces. Rome wants taxes paid and order maintained. They don't like trouble. Rome does not like trouble. Governors are supposed to keep the peace. Pilate is terrible at that. We don't have time for details, but in three separate incidents before this, Pilate himself has caused unrest by his foolish actions and decisions. Riots he's caused. And he's had to put them down violently. And the emperor is not happy with Pilate. One more misstep, and Pilate's career is over. He returns to Rome in shame. And that means a lot, because to maintain your family's position in Rome means you have to find some way to deal with that shame. And often Roman officials in that position would commit suicide to maintain their family's face socially. So the Jewish authorities now have the crowds behind them. They have the political leverage, and they know it. And Pilate senses the danger. You can see that. He wants Jesus out of his courtroom. He says, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now Pilate's not a fool. He knows that if the Sanhedrin wanted to stone Jesus, he'd already be dead. They're telling him, we want you to kill him. And it's probably here that, as Luke tells us, they finally articulate their charge. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. That's the charge they bring to Pilate. Notice they drop the blasphemy charge. That's not there. They do that so they can make Jesus out to be an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a would-be Messiah, a self-proclaimed king trying to raise a revolt, forbidding people to pay their taxes. That's a right straight out lie. Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar. He never told people not to pay their taxes. The whole thing is a lie. It's not exactly how Jesus would have articulated it. But it's calculated to force Pilate's hand. This was to fulfill, verse 32, John tells us, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And he said this, John tells us, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jews cast you to the ground and stone you. Romans hang criminals between heaven and earth. The cross, the instrument of Jesus' death, testifies, in fact, to its effect. Jesus mediates between heaven and earth, God and man, interposing his blood between our sin and heaven's justice. So in verse 33, Pilate says, all right, he calls Jesus into his headquarters. There's probably a public room for hearings within his headquarters. Pilate would sit down in a seat. Jesus would stand. There would probably be a scribe present recording the proceedings. There'd be guards standing by. Jews would remain outside. Pilate begins with a question that must have seemed to him ridiculous. Jesus is bloody and beaten, handed over by the Jews. Nevertheless, Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, 34, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, I wonder if Pilate's ruffled by this. I'm the judge. I ask the questions here. This Jew doesn't understand his place, his role. I'm not on trial. He is. At least that's what Pilate thinks. Jesus' question is something like, are you personally wondering whether I'm the king of the Jews, or are you simply repeating the charges the Sanhedrin had brought. I think if Pilate had said something like, look, I don't understand much of what goes on in this country. I know the Jews expect a Messiah. Are you him? And if so, what does that mean? Who are you? Then I think we might have had a different conversation. It might be like the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus or with the woman at the well. If you really want to know who Jesus is, Jesus will make himself known to you. I think he's finding out whether Pilate really wants to know. But if Pilate's just asking, are you a threat to Roman rule? Well, he'll get a different answer. Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? I don't care about all this religious stuff, is basically what he's saying. I'm not a Jew. It's all irrelevant to me. What did you do? Why do they want you crucified? So Jesus answers in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. I'm a king, but my realm does not originate from the world. Earthly kings, earthly rulers, earthly governments fight to keep their power or to take power. I have no need for political power, Jesus is saying. That's not the nature of my kingdom. Mine is from heaven. Jesus is not denying his sovereignty. Of course, he rules over all nations and peoples. But neither he nor his kingdom are of or from the earth. So his kingdom does not advance by earthly means, by political means. Christians on both the left and the right need to hear these words. Many seem to believe that Christ's kingdom somehow depends on politics. That Christ's kingdom rises or falls because of politics. The United States is not the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's in the world, and it's advancing, but not under the banner of a nation or a party or a politician. The only institution on earth about which we can say that's the kingdom is the church. The church is where on earth heaven and earth meet. The church is not built by political struggle or force of arms, but by Jesus and by his blood, and by his word. Then Pilate said, so you're a king. Pilate seems to have heard my kingdom and nothing else. Have you ever tried to explain something to somebody and after you finish the explanation, the other person thinks you said the opposite thing that you've actually said because he or she has latched on to a phrase or a word and stopped listening? It's frustrating, isn't it? Imagine what it must be like to be Jesus. That must be really frustrating. That was his entire ministry. It still is. He says things like, in this world you'll have trouble, and then trouble comes, and we say, what's this? Not expected this trouble. As if he hadn't spoken at all. But Jesus is patient. He's long-suffering. He keeps speaking to us, but not only to us, only to his sheep. He even keeps speaking to men like Pilate, and he gives a very full explanation in a minute. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. That's yes, I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness about, or to the truth. Now just think, put yourself in, and I don't often want you to do this, but put yourself in Jesus' position. When you speak of your birth, do you often say, I've come into the world for this purpose? As if it was your decision, like you just decided, I think I'll be born now to do this. Jesus refers here to his pre-incarnate eternal existence. I was before my birth. I am an eternal person. I'm not from here, Pilate. I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. I wonder if Pilate even heard that. I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, Jesus doesn't mean truth in the philosophical, abstract sense of that. He's not come to be a philosopher. What did he say about himself in the Last Supper? I am the way, I am the truth, or the life. I am the truth, he said. The truth is not an independent concept apart from Jesus. The truth is a person named Jesus. Every other truth is only true insofar as it conforms to Jesus. Otherwise, it's a lie. Here, truth converges with kingship. The essence of human sin is the enthronement of the self. I'll have things my way. Those around me and those outside of me must conform to me. Jesus here confronts that lie and calls all men and all women to account, to confession, to repentance, to bend the knee, to seek his mercy, and to be made like him, to be conformed to him, not he to us. Christ bears witness to himself, the truth. And by Jesus bearing witness to himself, sometimes directly, sometimes through you and me, his kingdom advances. That's how his kingdom advances. Not by the sword. His kingdom is far more dangerous than that. You can defeat swords with swords, but a sword can't pierce the gospel. You can cut off a Christian's head, but the truth remains. The truth lives. Everyone who's of the truth, Jesus says, listens to my voice. That's of the truth, from the truth. Everyone whose origin and birth are from the truth, from me, listens to me. It's very much like he said in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. This is how you can know if you're of the truth or of the lie. Do you listen to Jesus? Not just hear the words, do you believe his words and trust in him? If yes, you are of the truth. You're born of the truth. You're from the truth. That's not a natural thing. You didn't make yourself that way. He made you that way. He opened your heart. But if you don't believe his words and trust him, take this as a warning. To hear and disbelieve means you are still of the world, of the darkness. And unless you turn to Jesus, your darkness will be everlasting. Pilate said to him, what's truth? That's not an honest question. That's cynicism. The truth, who knows what that is? Pilate's heard enough. Jesus is no threat to Rome, and that was his only interest. So the conversation is over, and this is perhaps the most tragic moment of Pilate's life. The truth stands in his courtroom, and Pilate doesn't care. I pray that no one here listening to my voice has this attitude. I hope you all care. Jesus isn't really on trial. Pilate's on trial. Everyone who hears the truth is on trial. Are you of the truth or of the lie? Will you choose the comforting darkness or will you believe the truth, who is the King and the Maker of your soul and body, and be made new? Stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son to endure both humiliation and suffering and finally death for our sake. We ask you, Lord, to help us not to hide and conceal ourselves in the darkness, but to confess our sins, to open ourselves to your truth, to receive your Son, be healed by him, forgiven by him, and transformed by him. We pray this in Jesus' name.